First of all, we are to consider the basic fact of the Holy Spirit and the Godhead. And first of all, the deity of the Holy Spirit. Of course, you will readily understand that if one were to attempt to give a full-scale proof of the deity of the Holy Spirit, it would be necessary to range widely through Holy Scripture. But this epistle seems to me to treat this as an established fact. There are the great Trinitarian passages that are to be found in the letter. Chapter 2 and verse 18, for instance. For through him, that is the Lord Jesus, we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. Jesus, the Holy Spirit, and the Father, placed side by side. Chapter 2, verse 21. In whom, that is in Christ Jesus, the whole structure is joined together and grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are built into it for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. The Lord, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, God, and the Holy Spirit. Chapter 3 and verse 14. I bow my knees before the Father. Verse 16. That you might be strengthened with might through his Spirit. Verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. The Father, the Holy Spirit, Christ. Chapter 4 and verse 4, there is one body and one Spirit. Verse 5, one Lord. Verse 6, one God and Father of us all. And so here are great Trinitarian passages that place down one alongside the other the persons of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But did you notice, as I read those to you, that there were varied sequences of the divine persons given to us here? Instead of the familiar order from the baptismal formula, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, or the other sequence of names that we have in the benediction, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. So here, chapter 2, verse 18, it's Jesus, the Spirit, and the Father. Chapter 2, verse 21 and 22, the Lord Jesus, God the Father, and the Holy Spirit. Chapter 3, verses 14 to 17, the Father, the Spirit, and Christ. Chapter 4 and verse 4, the Spirit, and then the Lord and the Father. And so this varied sequence of names of the divine persons at least implies equality. And equality involves deity. I have no hesitation, therefore, in saying, based only upon these verses selected from this epistle, that I believe unequivocally in the full deity of the person of the Holy Spirit. One with the Father and with the Son in the one Godhead, equal with the Father and with the Son, and yet distinct from the Father and the Son, the deity of the Holy Spirit. But secondly, the personality of the Holy Spirit. Now, in using this word personality, we are using a word which has become debased. We think of it in terms of a striking personality or something of that sort. We're not using it in that sense this evening, but to distinguish a person from an influence or from a thing. It is more easy, I suppose, to comprehend personality in relation to the Father and the Son than it is to the Holy Spirit, because the very terms, Father, you think of a person, or Son, and you think of a person. But when you use the word Spirit, then, generally speaking, we think of something that is impersonal. But is the Spirit impersonal? Not at all. He may indeed be mysterious to us, but he is presented to us plainly in the New Testament as a person. Now, I'm not going to arrange for proofs of that elsewhere, though if one were to do it fully, one would have to, but merely select evidence from this letter for the personality of the Holy Spirit, and that I would find in chapter 4 and verse 30. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, in whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Now, you cannot grieve anything other than a person. And so, nothing as insubstantial as an influence may be grieved, but only a person. So then, in relation to the Holy Spirit and the Godhead, we would assert on the basis of this letter alone that we believe in the deity and the personality of the Holy Spirit. But secondly, the Holy Spirit and the Scriptures. Now you will see there on the screen three words in relation to the Holy Spirit and the Scriptures: inspiration, interpretation, and application. This letter adds its quota to the information about this important truth, that is, the relationship of the Holy Spirit to the Word of God. And the word which we commonly use, which is a biblical word to describe the giving of the Holy Scripture by the activity of the Holy Spirit, is the word inspiration. In point of fact, it would be more accurate to use the word expiration. I have a friend, Alec Mott, here in Bristol, who commenced one of his addresses on Holy Scripture by saying, "God has expired." And whilst his congregation regained their composure, he said, "I am not talking to you about the theory that God is dead. I am telling you that this book is the result of the outbreathing of the breath of God." He breathed out, and what he breathed was the Word of God, which we have here, came to us through human instruments. But the actual giving of the Word of God was the breathing, the breath, the Spirit of God himself. This is taught elsewhere in the New Testament, but it is taught also plainly in this letter in chapter 3 and verses 3, 5 and 6. The Apostle Paul is talking about a mystery, that is, an open secret, which he says in verse 3 of chapter 3 was made known to him by revelation. Verse 4, "When you read this, you may perceive my insight into this mystery of Christ." What was this mystery? Verse 6 tells us that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and members of the same body and partakers of the promise of Christ Jesus through the gospel. Now we say to Paul, now where did you get that from? For this was a revolutionary concept, that Jews and Gentiles should be admitted to the one body of Christ on precisely the same basis. Who is your authority for saying such a thing? He tells us in verse 5, "Which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit." The promise that Jesus gave in John 16 had come true. "When the Spirit of truth is come, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come." And now, says the Apostle Paul, that has actually transpired. Inspiration, revelation by the Holy Spirit of that which could not otherwise have been known. Revelation to chosen instruments, his holy apostles and prophets, of which company the Apostle Paul was one. And therefore we believe in the inspiration of Holy Scripture by the agency and power of the Spirit of the living God. It isn't that men were inspired, it is that the Word was inspired. They were ordinary men, ordinary personalities. Some of them were pretty exceptional characters, but they were men, nevertheless. And their personalities and background and training shine through their writings. But ultimately, the secret of the authority of this word is that it is the product of the breath of God. God breathed out, and what he breathed was what we here have before us, the Word of God. The second word, interpretation. Back now to chapter 1 and verses 17 and 18. The Apostle Paul is praying for these Ephesian believers, and for us as well, I have no doubt, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which you have been called, etc. This time, it is the understanding of what has been revealed. And for this also, the Holy Spirit is essential. Now, admittedly, it is a small s in our Bibles when we read a spirit of wisdom, and it is preceded by the indefinite article A. But all Scripture agrees that a spirit of wisdom and of revelation is impossible apart from the activity of him who is the Holy Spirit. Isaiah referred to him as the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. The prayer that Paul here is making, therefore, is not that we should have a teachable spirit, but that we should have the benefit of the teaching spirit, the Holy Spirit, to grant us this revelation and understanding in spiritual things. I gave up that hymn, Break Thou the Bread of Life, having looked it up in the index, and I stuck to it even though the verse that I wanted was not in the book. The verse that I really wanted was this: O send thy spirit, Lord, now unto me, that he may touch my eyes and make me see. That is a legitimate prayer, that the Holy Spirit himself, who first gave the book, should open our eyes for the understanding of it. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 2, no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. And then he adds, but they are revealed to us by the Spirit. Do you remember that glorious statement that he made? What no eye hath seen, nor ear heard, nor hath it entered into the heart of man, not full stop, as some hymns put there and others have. No full stop at all, just a comma. God has revealed these unto us by his Spirit. He's opened our eyes to see. And so when we come to this book, it is the prayer that God grants to us the spirit of wisdom and revelation, the illuminating ministry of the Spirit of God in the knowledge of Christ. For it is the Spirit's great work to take of the things of Christ and reveal them unto us. The prayer here involves both the heart and the mind of the individual, that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. That inner area of the being for the perception and the understanding of divine truth. That you may know, it requires thought on our part. And so in consequence of this, that we need the eyes of our hearts enlightened and our minds opened, we pray that the Spirit might interpret to us the things of God. But the third activity of the Holy Spirit in connection with the Word of God is given to us in chapter 6 and verse 17. The application of the Word. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Call that, I submit to you, because he himself forged it. Nor is there any other like it. As the writer to the Hebrews says, it is living, dynamic, active, powerful, piercing, probing to the dividing asunder of those areas of our being that cannot otherwise be divided, thoughts and the emotions and the motives of the heart discerned by the Spirit of God through the Word of God. The sword of the Spirit. It was this sword, you will recall, that Jesus wielded in the wilderness when tempted of the devil. The devil came to him, Christ having fasted for 40 days in the wilderness, and said to him, make these stones into bread. You are the Son of God. Then why not use your power to satisfy your need? To him Jesus replied, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Man, and he takes his place as representative man, and he says, I am going to live by the word of God, not by my appetites. And that's something we need always to remember, that the Christian is not to live by his appetite, whether it's an appetite for food, or for sleep, or for comfort, or for popularity, or for sex. We are not to live by our appetites, but by the will of God expressed for us in the word of God. And Jesus takes the sword of the Spirit and says, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. Now, when Jesus takes the sword of the Spirit, it isn't so much that he gives a massive jab at the devil. That is the effect of it, perhaps. But he says, I am going to live according to Scripture. I am going to apply the word to my own life, and I'm going to live by it. When Jesus said, it is written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God, he wasn't saying to Satan, it is inadmissible for you to tempt me. What he said was, for me to leap down off this pinnacle of the temple would be to tempt God, and it is written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. That would not be faith, that would be presumption. That would be seeing how far one could go with God to tempt the Lord one's God. And I won't do it because I'm going to live according to Scripture. bow down and worship me. Jesus says, it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. He's not saying to the devil, you ought to be worshipping and serving me, though that were perfectly true. What Jesus said is, I'm going to live according to Scripture. Thou, it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. That's what I'm going to do. I'm going to live according to Scripture. And it is in this way that the Spirit enables us to use the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, when we apply it to our own lives and govern our lives by it. Mr. Vine, in his valuable expository dictionary of New Testament words, points out that the word that is used here, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, is not the word logos, which might describe the whole of Holy Scripture. He actually says this, if I might quote, the reference is not to the whole Bible as such, but to the individual Scripture, which the Spirit brings to our remembrance for use in the time of need, a prerequisite being the regular storing of the mind with Scripture. A valuable statement indeed. You store your mind with Holy Scripture? Jesus did. I was talking to the young people on Sunday afternoon about the humanity of Christ, talking to them about his knowledge. It is a difficult area for us to understand, but I am convinced that Christ had his knowledge of Scripture, not in a supernatural way, but in the way that is natural to us, through reading it and storing the mind with it. And when Jesus found himself in the wilderness being tempted of the devil, where did he go for quotes? He went to the book of Deuteronomy. The three of them occur from that one book. For it is the book of the day of the temptation in the wilderness. It was the appropriate section of Scripture to go to under those conditions. He knew the book. And we shall not be able to wield the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, unless we know the book. We need to read it, to soak ourselves in it, so that in these emergency situations, when tempted or when in need, we shall be able to remove that sword from its scabbard and wield it deftly and successfully, and wield it in our own lives. For we must live according to Scripture, as Paul says about himself and Apollos in the first epistle to the Corinthians. And so, the Spirit and the Scripture, inspiration, interpretation, and application. Thirdly, the Holy Spirit and assurance. The Holy Spirit and assurance. It is the Holy Spirit who bears witness in our hearts that we are the children of God. This is what we might call confirming grace. Confirming grace. Assuring us that we are Christ's. This is described for us in this letter by two great words. The first word is seal, and the second word, guarantee or earnest. Now, we've already had a look at chapter 4 and verse 30, which refers to this. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, in whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. The other reference is in chapter 1 and verse 13. In him you also who have heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and have believed in him, were sealed with a promised Holy Spirit. Now, a seal signifies three things. First of all, it signifies security. You will recall when Daniel was placed in the den of lions, the king ensured that Daniel would not get out of that den of lions. And so the den was sealed. The king sealed it with his own signet. And later they were to do it for a greater than Daniel, even our Lord Jesus Christ. For he was placed in the sepulchre, and they went and made the sepulchre sure by sealing the tomb. The Holy Spirit in the life of the believer is a seal, and it spells security, absolute security. And if you know yourself to be possessed of the Spirit of God, as he witnesses within you, and as he works within your life, then that itself is a guarantee, is a proof, for it is a seal, and it spells security. Secondly, the word seal indicates ownership. One of the great trades in Ephesus was the timber trade. They floated great logs down from the hinterland, down the river that came to its mouth at Ephesus. They made rafts of them and floated them down. As my wife and I saw in Vancouver 2 years ago, the same sort of thing, as these great rafts of logs came down at the Fraser River to the mouth at Vancouver. And so at Ephesus. And they had the sale of these logs there at the mouth of the river at Ephesus. And a man would come and he would purchase this log and that log and another. And in order to make sure that he had the log for which he had paid, he would drive into it a three-pronged metal seal. So that he would come and say, "That's mine, that's mine, that's mine, my seal is upon it." And God has sealed you, my dear friend, Christian friend, with his Holy Spirit. And he looks down from heaven and he says, "He's mine, she's mine, there's another of them." They are sealed with the blessed Holy Spirit. Another metaphor is used by the hymn writer, but it's the same idea. Jesus is our shepherd. For the sheep he bled, every lamb is sprinkled with the blood he shed. Then on each he setteth his own secret sign. "Those that have my spirit, these," saith he, "are mine." The seal of the spirit is the seal of ownership. But there is a third idea that is encompassed by this idea of seal, and it is authentication. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, first letter, chapter 9, in verse 2, and he said, "You are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord." He said, if anybody questions the genuineness of my apostleship, I would say, look at them. They are the seal of genuineness. They authenticate my apostleship. Just as a seal will be attached to a document to attest the genuineness of that document. So it is that the promised Holy Spirit is as a seal upon the believer to authenticate that such an one is the true child of God, the legitimate child of God. On believing, you were sealed. And may I say that that is the tense of the verb. If your authorized version might indicate that the sealing of the Spirit comes as a post-conversion event, know that the tense there given is inaccurate. It is not after that you believed. It is coincident with believing, the tense of that verb. On believing, you were sealed. The second word that Paul uses in connection with the Holy Spirit and assurance is this word, translated in the authorized version, earnest, and in the RSV, possibly a little inadequately, by the term guarantee. We have it here in chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. The promised Holy Spirit, which is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. The Greek word arabon means a pledge or a token. It is a commercial term that is used for a down payment. There is a certain glue or gum that is advertised in the Daily Telegraph, which is one of the better London papers. Just periodically the advertisement occurs, little tiny corner of the front page, and it advertises the gum and it says, "A little deposit secures." They're just echoing what has often happened in stores in days gone by. A small deposit secures the article. You go in, you want it, you haven't got ready cash. Then here you refer to it as a lay-by, which is a completely new expression to English ears, but you'll understand it, even if I don't. It can be put by, presumably, and presumably you have to put a deposit on it if you're going to have it put by. And the understanding is that presently you come back and you pay the remainder and you take the article away. But it's yours, immediately you put down the deposit. A small deposit secures. It's the pledge or the token. You have the Holy Spirit. And this is the guarantee, this is the pledge, this is the earnest that God will not be satisfied until he has completed the transaction. Interestingly enough, in modern Greek, this word is used for an engagement ring. The fellow gives it to the girl and he says, "I won't be satisfied until there's another one to join that." And the girl puts it on, or he puts it on, and she says, "And I won't be satisfied either until there's another ring to join that one." It's only pro tem, presently, the full realization of all that this betokens, and we have the Holy Spirit now, but it's only the pledge. Marvelous though our understanding and appreciation of this truth may be, and in experience, it is but a pale reflection of that which is going to be in a future day, when we who have had the first fruits of the Spirit will know the joy of the harvest of the Spirit, which is another analogy that Paul uses elsewhere. But here are these two words to assure us that we are Christ. The seal of the Spirit, God's gift of the Holy Spirit, indicating to him those who are his. The seal of the Spirit and the earnest of the Spirit, God's gift of the Spirit, to confirm to us that we belong to him. And together they produce this solid ground of assurance. Thank you very much. The Holy Spirit and communion. Now, I'm not going to stay long over this, because I dealt with it in part in our last study, and in part I shall be dealing with it in our next. But for the sake of being comprehensive, we'll just rapidly work through the material. The Holy Spirit and our communion with God. Back to chapter 2 and verse 18. For through him, that is the Lord Jesus, we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. The both, of course, being Jew and Gentile. We have access. The major banks in England, Lloyd's, Midland, National, West, and so on, instituted some time ago a credit card system, and they decided on the word to describe this credit card system, the word access. You get the card from the bank, it is signed, you take it and you present it, and you are given credit. Because you have that card signed. It is accepted as an authorization, and you can obtain goods to a certain value at least, because you have this access card. It really is an illustration of what happens with us. We come to God the Father. On what authority? Or rather, on whose authority? On the authority of the Savior. On the signature of the Lord Jesus, and by means of the Holy Spirit. And we present it, and we are given access. This is our authorization in the presence of God by the person of the Lord Jesus, and through the enabling of the Holy Spirit, we draw near to God. Communion with God by the Holy Spirit. By the same Spirit, God comes to us, chapter 2 and verse 22, in whom you are also built into it for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. It is by his Holy Spirit that God makes his presence a reality in the church. Have you not known it? When you gather together in the name of the Lord Jesus and plead the promise of the Savior, that the presence of God becomes to us a reality. How? Mysteriously and wondrously, by the work, by the agency of God's own Holy Spirit. Communion with God. And this communion between God and man and God, is expressed, of course, by prayer. At that we will be looking at in detail next week. But for the moment, just chapter 6 and verse 18, pray at all times in the Spirit. This is part of the conflict of which Paul is talking about here. For the enemy will dispute our access, and the enemy will attempt to spoil our communion. But it's the Spirit who enables us and empowers us, and we pray in the Spirit. That is, the Spirit grants us the desire and increases our determination and teaches us in prayer how to pray and what to pray for. The Holy Spirit and our communion with God. Secondly, and with this we dealt last week, the Holy Spirit and our communion with each other. Chapter 4 and verse 3. Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It is, of course, the Holy Spirit who binds us together. It is the answering echo of one heart to the other, as indwelt by the Holy Spirit, that creates this fellowship between us. We are one body animated by one Holy Spirit. He it is who marks us. He it is who energizes us for the fellowship between ourselves. And so our communion is based upon a common union, a common life which is ours by the Holy Spirit. Well, as I have said, we have covered that ground in part and will go so further later. And so let me concentrate finally on this great truth of the Holy Spirit and sanctification. I use the word sanctification, of course, as descriptive of that work of God in the soul of a man, whereby he is being constantly transformed into the likeness of the Lord Jesus. Now, nothing is more important than that, than that you and I should be transformed into the likeness of Jesus. and that is the work of the Holy Spirit. And you may say, that is the one thing I crave. This is the chief end of living, that we might become like our Lord, here and of course hereafter perfectly. But how here? By two means, by prayer and obedience. It is the work of the Spirit within. So, the prayer, chapter 3 and verse 16. Paul prays that according to the riches of Christ's glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts, may take up his permanent abode in your hearts by faith. He says, if this is God's purpose, that Christ should be manifest in you, that he should dwell in your heart and life, then this is a proper subject for prayer. And how is it achieved? It is achieved, he says, as the Spirit of God strengthens you in the inner man to this end. The area in which the strengthening ministry of the Holy Spirit must take place is here described as the inner man. That is, what we are on the inside. Our minds, our intellect, our imagination, our conscience, our will. All that really comprises our essential personality and being. That we might be strengthened by the Spirit of God there, he operating within us, until we become a fit dwelling for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It is this that produces likeness to the Savior, that Christ dwells in our hearts by faith. Rooted and grounded in love, growing up into him in all things, until we know the fullness of God. These are great requests that Paul makes here, and they all hinge upon this, the inner strengthening of the Spirit of God. Now, I am deeply impressed by, as I'm sure you are, by the prayers of the Apostle Paul in the New Testament, and particularly by this, that he rarely prays for all those things for which I commonly pray. You know, I get down on my knees, and the first thing that crosses my mind is to pray that we'll be preserved from harm and accident, that we won't get ill, that we'll be given this, that, and the other, and our family will be watched over while we're apart from them, and all these other things, perfectly legitimate. Jesus taught us to pray, give us this day our daily bread. But the center of gravity of the Pauline prayers are for spiritual realities, and oh, that that were the case with you and with me. That the great burden that comes upon us as we kneel to pray is that we might become more like Jesus. And that God would achieve this end in us as he grants us the strengthening ministry of the Spirit in the inner man. So, dear brothers and sisters, pray for it. We are not to be passive, however, nor to expect him to work in independence of our own response. And this response is the response of obedience. And this is expressed for us both negatively and positively. The negative command, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit, the adjective is deliberately chosen. Anything that is other than holy will grieve the Holy Spirit. And what kind of things, we may ask? Well, here they are catalogued for us in the context of this command. Whenever we give way to sin, we will cause distress. And so let's have a look at some of them. Verse 25, falsehood. That is, anything that is not strictly accurate. Exaggeration is falsehood. Flattery is falsehood, as well as the direct and purposeful lie. We think of lies, but we rarely think of the other falsehoods, such as exaggeration, and such as flattery. And flattery is a harmful thing, both to those that offer it and to those who receive it. Anger, verse 26. Well, that is a legitimate anger, but don't let the sun go down on your anger. Verse 28. Don't steal. Verse 29, let no evil talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for edifying. Verse 31, bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander, malice. And so they go on. Chapter 5, verse 3, immorality, impurity, covetousness. Verse 4, filthiness, silly talk, levity. And so we might go on, down through these wretched lists. At least lists of wretched things. and these are they that grieve the Holy Spirit. What a descriptive word that is. We think of a mother, perhaps a widow woman, who has an only son, and the only son kicks over the traces. And she's at home on her own, and day after day and week after week, she grieves over her son. It is a poignant word. There's pathos in the word. Grieve. Live like this, and the Spirit of God eats his heart out with grief over you. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit. You can't grieve him away, as has sometimes been said. He will not leave you. But the communion with God will be spoiled, and the sanctification will cease. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit. But the positive command is found in chapter 5 and verse 18. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. This is one of the great positive commands in connection with the Holy Spirit. We're told elsewhere to walk in the Spirit and to war after the Spirit, but here to be filled with the Spirit. Incidentally, it cannot be too strongly emphasized that we are nowhere commanded to be sealed with the Holy Spirit, or to seek the earnest of the Spirit, or the anointing of the Spirit, nor even the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That is not a subject of exhortation. It is a subject of dogmatic statement. We all have been baptized with the one Spirit into the one body. We are not told to seek it or to pray for it, but we are commanded to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And it is the will of God that this should characterize all God's children. Nowhere is it portrayed as an indication of super spirituality. Nowhere is it laid down as a condition or a qualification for a certain type of Christian. It is to be seen in everyone. It is laid down as an essential thing for every one of us to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, what does it mean? I think we must guard against too wooden an interpretation, as though the Spirit were a fluid. Admittedly, there is the apposition here of wine and the Spirit, but I don't think that really is the point that Paul is making. And we must not think so much in terms of a fluid, because the Spirit of God is not a fluid. He is a person. And you cannot be filled with part of a person or more of a person. He may have more of you, as has often been remarked, but not more of him. To understand the word, however, I think it is wise to consider it biblically. That is, how Paul elsewhere uses this verb. Let me remind you of some of the occasions on which he does use it, for it's a favorite expression of his. He refers in Luke 4 and verse 28 to those who are filled with wrath. 5:26, filled with awe. 6:11, filled with fury. Acts 3:10, filled with wonder, filled with amazement. Chapter 5, verse 17, filled with jealousy. In other words, these are people who are under the domination of a passion or of an emotion, so that it wholly controls both attitude and action. And so the Apostle Paul contrasts one who is filled with wine, and therefore is under the control of wine when he becomes drunk, to one who is under the control and influence of the Holy Spirit with whom he is filled. There is, of course, a striking contrast here, and that is in the effect of the both. For the one who is filled with wine becomes drunk and has loss of control. The opposite is the case with the filling of the Holy Spirit. It doesn't mean lost control, but increased control. The individual is disciplined in conduct. And so the apostle is able to talk about not being foolish, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. The person is influenced in a way that enables him to be more self-controlled than otherwise. But perhaps even more important is the question, and how may one be filled with the Holy Spirit? I think the answer is to be found in part in this, that the tense of the verb that is used is not used of a once-for-all experience, but a continuous experience, which is really, go on being filled with the Holy Spirit. And therefore, the exhortation here could not possibly be satisfied by one isolated experience, however valuable that experience may be, however necessary such an experience may be. This exhortation relates to a condition that is to be maintained. And if you say, and how is that to be? Then I think probably the clearest exposition of it was given by the Lord Jesus himself in John chapter 7. When he stood up on that last great day of the feast and said, if anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink. If any of you, he says, is longing for something deeper and richer than you have known, if you are conscious of a deep inner dissatisfaction or being unsatisfied, if you like, then come to me. Thirst, of course, is a constant need, not an isolated one, but one which we need regularly to satisfy. And so Jesus says, are you thirsting? Then come to me and keep on coming to me to drink. Then he explains what he means in these words. He who believes in me. Now it is interesting that eating and drinking are portrayed in the scripture as deliberate acts. Man sinned when he took and ate the forbidden fruit. It was a deliberate act. When you and I trusted in Christ, what did we do? We ate the flesh and drank the blood of the Son of Man, to quote the Lord Jesus in John chapter 6. In other words, we deliberately appropriated by faith the sacrifice of the Savior in our place. It is a question of faith, a question of belief. And so it is here, let him come to me and drink, he who believes in me, he who trusts upon me, he who relies upon me. It includes the thought of submission and obedience. Do you want to be filled with the Holy Spirit? Are you conscious of this thirst? Then says the Lord Jesus to you and to me, daily open your lives to me. Daily make a conscious commitment of yourself to me. The way of obedience to the command, be filled with the Spirit, is to appropriate Christ for our need, to submit to Christ as Lord, to seek Christ in prayer, and to obey Christ in the Word. For the role of the Holy Spirit is to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. Be filled with the Spirit. And what will be the consequence? The hallmark of the fullness of the Spirit is a Christ-centered life. Verse 19 of Ephesians chapter 5, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart. Always and for everything, giving thanks in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God the Father. Be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ. The whole of the hallmark of the fullness of the Spirit is a life centered in the Lord Jesus. Mutual spiritual encouragement as we rejoice in the Lord. A spirit of praise and thankfulness to God in the name of the Lord Jesus. Consideration of one another because of our reverence for Christ. The object of a Spirit-filled life is a Christ-centered life. And so these are the two commands, simple and yet profound. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. Commands to be obeyed. And here it is, plainly set before us, the way of obedience. It's by repentance, turning away from all those evil things listed, and faith, the appropriation of Christ for all our need. And in that way, the sanctifying operation of the Holy Spirit proceeds ever apace until that glad day when he will complete the work and you and I will be transformed into the perfect likeness of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.